in saying in the last passage that we looked at last time that he is forsaking everything. He's leaving it all. He counts it as loss. The term he uses there is a pretty strong term. Some people have tried to make it maybe a little too strong in certain respects. He says in verse 8, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Maybe refuse or something like that would be a good word. It's a word that comprehends like sewage and so forth, but it also comprehends like the things you take to the dump, right? And but it's the things that you're done with, you're ready to be rid of, that you have no value in, that the best value you can find for it at this point is to get it out of your life. That's the idea, right? Rubbish, refuse, whatever. And so it was a common term. It's not a bad term or something like that, like some people have tried to make it out to be. It was a common and polite enough term for all kinds of company, let's say. But it's nevertheless, a pretty strong word in that regard. He is being very clear that he has no value in these things anymore. And what are these things? Well, these are all the things that the people who are outside of Christ and his world put all their value and weight on. So it's the kind of thing of your genealogical heritage, right? What is your pedigree? And of course, for a Jewish person, that was often something they put a lot of weight on. And he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. It's interesting that he knows his tribal origin at this point. Like, no contemporary Jews have, that's gone. That doesn't exist anymore, right? But he knew some distance. I mean, after that was already disappearing and so forth, he knew that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, which is also interesting because, you know, most of them would have thought of themselves as from Judah, because it was the Judahites that come back into the land after the exile to Babylon. The northern kingdom sort of disappears. But Benjamin was this sort of small tribe that had a lot of reasons not to go with David, but nevertheless remained kind of with Judah in the division of the kingdom. And he somehow that pedigree has come down to him. So in other words, there was a time in his life, and he is talking about it, when he put a lot of weight in these things, and his ancestors had put weight in these things and preserved them and cherished them and handed them down to him. Here's something precious. And he says, rubbish. Rubbish. It's of no use to me in knowing and enjoying Jesus Christ. So I count it as a distraction. I count it as something that's not worth any confidence, any weight. And to the degree that it impedes with my quest to know Christ, it's just in the way. And then he thinks about, he was a Pharisee. And he wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee who was excelling his peers in his Pharisaicalism. And the Pharisees, despite the impression we sometimes get from the New Testament, it's there in the New Testament if your eyes are open to it, but we tend to think of the Pharisees always as just sort of negative hypocrites, right? Just really negatively, really downly. They're the hypocrites and so forth. But they were actually highly respected and regarded within Jewish culture and society as the people who were actually serious about their faith and were earnest about living a good life and were ordinarily the trustworthy people to do business with or to interact with because they took those things seriously. And the scriptures are clear that many Pharisees come to faith, believers who eventually are persuaded of Christ, that he is the Messiah and that he is the one, and they come to faith. Many priests also come to faith, Acts tells us. So anyway, so they were respected and they were honored people in their own context, and they were the ones who were thought, at least popularly, to be the earnest guys, the religious ones, the ones that didn't cut corners. And of course, there's plenty of hypocrisy in that, and Jesus is exposing that hypocrisy, and there are plenty of them that were using that as leverage to empower themselves. But Paul puts out a test of his zealousness, and he says, as for zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now to us, that sounds horrendous, right? But that's exactly the kind of thing that commended him. He was not only a persecutor of the church, he was one that the leadership of Israel entrusted to prosecute the case against Christians. And he was off to Damascus with special letters to try to bring order to the Jewish community there as well. So he was a man who was excelling in his chosen path, and he was a disciple of Gamaliel, who we heard about in today's passage, the leading rabbi of the age, sort of hands down, one who is talked about and actually respected to this day as a rabbi, a rabbinical teacher. And he was his student, probably one of his prize students. Paul's a highly educated man. He's a well-connected man. He doesn't raise this, but if he was speaking in a different context, he might say, I'm a Roman citizen by birth. That's an unusual combination. A Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, who is a Roman citizen by birth. Paul's got a lot of things going for him in the eyes of the world. And for him, none of it has any value except insofar as he can bend it to the kind of purpose he's using right here, which is to make a point that it's all about Christ. And any of that doesn't mean what you think it does. It's only useful insofar as it's in service of knowing Christ and making Christ known. So that's what we've been talking about. That's kind of what we covered last time. That's where we were. This is helping us to understand. I mean, Paul is a single-minded, single-hearted kind of guy, which is exactly what the Scriptures call us to be. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength and all of your soul. Be a one-thing kind of person. One thing have I sought, to dwell in the house of the Lord all of my days and to gaze upon your beauty, to seek your face, and your face, Lord, I have sought. Psalm 27. One thing, counting all the rest of it as rubbish, I seek Christ, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. For Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you can see that singleness. There's the heart of it. He has found that thing of surpassing worth and value, and he's all in. And that's the spring of the Christian life and of that evangelical spirituality that we've been trying to talk about in this class. And that's what makes sense of everything else in Philippians and as well as throughout the rest of the Scriptures. So, with that sort of in mind, let's pick up there and begin to move forward. And let's think about a little bit more about what he has to say here at the, say, from verse 8 following in chapter 3 of Philippians. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. All those things that once were to his advantage, no longer to his advantage anymore. And count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I want to think about this language for just a little bit. Gain Christ. Typically when we think about, I think that the common way that we think about this is to gain something is usually a quest to acquire something you don't already have, right? I want to gain this. And he's going to use this kind of language down through the rest of this passage and going forward here. So pay attention to it. So he says, I count them as rubbish and in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having... Okay, so before I get any further into verse 9, I'm going to just point out, this is so classic Paul. He's making a very practical point about how to live the Christian life. And he's done this already in this epistle multiple times, but very obviously in chapter 2, he was making a simple but profound point about humility and calling us to humility, to love. And love requires the kind of humility that puts the interest of others equal with or even ahead of your own. He's saying, don't do anything out of selfish ambition, but put the interest of others ahead of your own. Count them as more worthy, more deserving than yourself. Have this mind in you which was in Christ. And he launches into this profound Christology. And we get one of the classic statements in all of Scripture about the incarnation and about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ and his humiliation and exaltation. And it just flows out of him trying to teach the Philippians to be humble and to call them to be humble. And here we have something similar that's about to happen. He's calling us to live for Christ. He's explaining the pattern of his own life. And here we go into justification. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain, there's that kind of gain or attain type language, right? That I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We'll come back to the gain and attain type language here in a minute, but I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about how Paul gets into justification here and why this is happening. Because it's the key to understanding the gain and attain in some respects as well. He's contrasting the life that he once lived with the life he now lives in Christ. And the life that he once lived was a life that was resting for all, in all of these things that he now counts as loss and rubbish. That's actually where his confidence was. It was in who he was, in his genealogy, in his accomplishments, in his education, in his connections, in his sort of excelling his peers, in his own zeal that was demonstrating his earnestness in all of these things. And so he was resting in all those things, in his pharisaical identity, and so on. And here, Paul characterizes that as works righteousness. Sometimes I think we think of works righteousness as merely the attempt to try to keep the moral law or something like that. But it's clear, but when you hear it preached, you often hear pastors, ministers, try to point to the things that you're doing in your own life, which may not actually have anything to do with trying to fulfill the moral law, being a moral person. But they're still the kinds of things that you might be erroneously resting in order to be right with God or to find value and meaning in your life, to try to fulfill the purpose of your life and so on. And Paul is saying that's right. That's exactly what he's doing here. He's pointing not just to, as for the law, a Pharisee. He's pointing to the whole swath of his life from the past, which had lots of things in it that were oriented towards fulfilling the moral law and being a moral person, but had a lot of other stuff in it too. And he's saying all of that quest to be something that counts in this world that I can rest in to say, I have meaning, I have value, I'm of use, I'm something in God's sight. My life matters, I matter, I need to be respected even by God at some level. You say, no, that's not where it's at. What you're resting in is what you're counting as your righteousness. Whether that righteousness is being defined in your mind by the law of God, or if it's being defined by some other law or no law, if it's what you're resting in to try to be right with God, and it's not Jesus Christ, then it's something that's really rubbish and cannot uphold you, cannot support you, will not sustain you, does not count, isn't sufficient. And it's in the way. Because the more that you try to hold on to that, the more it's preventing you from holding to Christ alone. And thus, living the life that Paul is setting before us and calling us to, in which to live as Christ and to die as gain. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying here? So whatever it is, and we all have our own set of things. We've all been raised in a way, whether it's our parents doing this. I'm not trying to suggest our parents do this to us, although they do. But it's not just our parents, or it's not all our parents' fault, or something like that. I don't want to be misunderstood. But just in our growing up, we're shaped by our life experiences, we're shaped by the things we're exposed to, and so forth. We come to sort of try to carve out in our sin, apart from Christ, some place where we say, this is why I matter. This is why I'm something. And other people should respect me, or I can find value in myself. And that becomes the place where we start to rest ourselves. Our significant, our purpose, our matter. And Paul is taking all that away with one hand. But at the very same moment, he's given you something far, far better in the other hand. The surpassing worth of Christ. He's taken away our patheticness, right? And he's giving us the eternal Son of God incarnate for your salvation. Why do you count and why do you matter? The Father has set his eternal love upon you and given you to the Son to be redeemed by the Son in time. And you belong to him and he belongs to you through faith. And that's what you have. And having that is so much better than being a Pharisee. Whatever kind of form your Pharisaical thinking takes on, right? Having that is so much better than whatever it is that's being stripped of you, however precious that seems to be to you, because it's not worthy of being compared of the surpassing value of knowing Christ and having Christ and owning Christ for yourself. Does that make sense? And so Paul goes from, okay, if anybody has a reason to have confidence in the flesh, in Jewish circles, I would have more reason than most of anybody who's opposing me. And it's nothing. It's not, and don't let other people lead you back into that way. Because I've been there, I've done it, it's nothing. It's not to be had, it's not to be desired. And so he goes into justification. Your righteousness does not come from you. We are all fallen. We are all twisted. We belong to a perverse and crooked generation. Our righteousness comes from Christ. That we might be found in him. That I might gain Christ. That I might be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Not a place to rest himself outside of Christ. There is no such place. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There is a connection between justification and sanctification that is also connected to glorification. And he's kind of drawing that arc for us now. You begin in justification and you progress in sanctification and attain glorification. And there's a sense now we're thinking about that gain and attain language for a moment. There's a sense in which all of that which belongs to glorification also belongs to this present age of in which and your life in which you're being sanctified and which is already yours because you are justified through faith in Christ as you are resting in Christ. So when you come to faith, yes, you've counted, you've suffered the loss of all those other things of your way of life in the world, but what have you gained? You've gained Christ, and not only just sort of the person of Christ, but you've gained everything that comes with him and belongs to you have gained the hope of glory. You have gained the participation in his eternal reign. You have become a co-heir with him of all that is his by inheritance from the Father. And now it's yours. You have a share in this. You have gained a life. And a life that cannot be taken away, that life that seemed to count for something in the world, you will lose that. You cannot hold on to that. One day, if you count on your looks, they'll be gone. If you count on your intelligence, it'll be gone. Right? Maybe you have a sound mind until the day you die, and maybe you won't. But either way, death is going to deprive it. All that education that you've had in this life, of what use is it in the end? But you have Christ, who can't be taken away. And all that you have in Him only becomes all the fuller and richer in your enjoyment on the day that you die, which is the best day you've yet lived, because you pass from looking through a glass darkly into seeing Him face to face. Now, all that belongs to the hope of glory in the age to come, much of which we don't even know what to say about, we just have a sketchy idea of. We know, according to Paul in Ephesians, that it concerns kindness upon kindness layered upon us in Christ Jesus throughout the endless age to come. And think about how kind God has been to you, right? All the love that God has for us is enemy love, because while we were His enemies, Christ died for us. And if He has loved you in this way and this well at a time when you were at enmity with Him, despising Him and hating Him, certainly I know I was, how much more is in His storehouses of love and of grace for you in the endless age to come? We can't even fathom it at the moment. We know that when He appears, we're going to be like Him. We know that we're going to reign with Him. We're going to be heirs with Him. We're going to live in the fullness of the enjoyment of God for the endless age to come. And that God is an infinite being and there is no end and never even a possibility of exhausting Him and your enjoyment of Him. But what all is in store for us? Okay, but even though that is what we're living for, what we want to gain, what we want to attain, and it's all sort of wrapped up in the power of the resurrection, we are already living into that in our sanctification. We have comfort in this world of misery, right here and right now. We have that hope of glory. And that hope confers upon us many, many, many ways of enjoying it already. Advantages that we have, benefits that we've already entered into, that we're already partaking of. You are no longer a slave to sin. But the power of sin over you has been broken. You have the Spirit of God Himself indwelling you, enabling you to say no to all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. To resist temptation. To put away the sin that plagues you and troubles you and disturbs you. And not only that, but you have the forgiveness of sins to enjoy right here and right now for all those sins you have committed and that you still carry with you. You are free from their guilt, free from their condemnation, and can be free from their shame. Not to shamelessly sin it up, but to not be bound and captivated by it, because you are forgiven by God, so you can be transparently open before Him. And it all can be, and it all can come out, and that's why we confess our sins. And you have all the joy of new life in Jesus Christ right here, right now. And you are already counted righteous. And this goes back to justification. You're already counted righteous, not in your own sight, not sort of because you've attained something in a relative sense within your culture or context or community, but God Himself has declared you righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. All that righteousness is yours through faith. It's a free gift. It's not even that He looks at your faith and says, okay, I'll accept that instead of a full obedience to the law. No, faith is just the means by which we receive a gift, and that gift is Christ's own righteousness in its perfection and infinite value, freely given to you, and you own that right now, which is why Paul can say, and I can say to you on the basis of Scripture, there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus through faith. None at all. Not for past sin, not for present sin, not for future sin. It has been dealt with once and for all by Christ on the cross, who has died in our place, taken our punishment, and satisfied the demands of justice against us. And so when Paul uses the language like gain and attain, we have to kind of think about it in this context, because he will say things like, Christ is mine, we are Christ, we own Christ, Christ owns us, he has already bought us, and so forth. And then he'll turn right around and say, and I really want to attain. I'm walking in the power of the resurrection. I'm living in the new obedience that comes through the power of the resurrection. He tells us, walk in the power of the resurrection and the newness of life and so forth. And then he also turns around and says, I'm doing all this so that I might attain the resurrection. And that's where we have to kind of see ourselves. We are a work in progress. We are living in an already not yet age, as you've no doubt heard many times in your Christian life at this point. If not, you've heard it now. And that means you already have many things, but there is yet more to come. And the fullness of all that you have is not yet fully realized. But it is secure. Which is why Paul in Romans can say that you're not only justified, past tense, but that you're glorified. Not yet a present life experience for me, and I'm pretty sure not for you. But it is already a sure and certain thing in Christ Jesus. And it is not in doubt. It is not an issue. So when Paul says that I might attain these things, that I might gain these things, he's not saying it from the perspective of someone who says, oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it. And here's the thing, we really got to kind of wrap our minds around this. He's saying it from the perspective of someone who's not yet fully living it. For me to live as Christ, that's right here, right now. To die is gain, because he doesn't have the fullness of it in this moment, even though it is his and secure in Christ Jesus. And so when he says that I might gain, that I might attain, what he's really talking about is the fundamental orientation of his life. Not that these things are in doubt, but that the life of faith is a life of hope. That what you have believed by faith are the promises of God. And those promises of God are not only realized in this present life, they are, but that they're even more fully realized in our lives in the age to come. And some of them are concerning entirely the age to come. And that's what so when he uses gain and attain language, what he's saying to us is, that's what I'm living for. I'm not living for the things that you can wring out of this world on its own terms right here, right now. Those are the things he's counting as loss and rubbish. He's saying, I am living by hope, the hope of glory. And I'm living and ordering and structuring my life every day, every moment to the best of my ability in that hope that I might gain, that I might attain, that I might have, that I might enter in, that I might be found, that I'm going to be there. My citizenship is in heaven, is in that new Jerusalem that comes down from above. I belong to Christ, and he's mine. And I'm living like someone who's been called to a far greater hope than the things that I can wring out of this, the pleasures I can wring out of this present life. And so I live as one whose quest is to gain and to attain what has been promised. And that's what we call hope. That's what hope looks like in the Christian life lived. It's that fundamental orientation of your life that is putting all of your weight on the promises of God through faith. So faith unto hope. And hope is the orientation of your life. And that hope, through faith, enables you to love. And to love here with that freedom that we see Christ loving us, with that humility that Paul says you see in Christ, and that mind that was in Christ is yours through faith. And you can begin to live that life right here, right now. The life of the age to come, you can live right here, right now by faith, in hope. And what is that life? It is the life of the perfection of love. So forget all these other things and be free to love as you have been loved by God in Jesus Christ. Live for Him. Aim for that. Let the attainment of the resurrection and all that the life that comes with it be the fundamental orientation of your life. Now, back to verses 10 and 11. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. We can say with confidence, Paul knew Christ. And he knew something of the power of His resurrection. Right? Remember, Paul actually raises somebody from the dead, it seems, at one point. Right? The guy who fell out of the window and they took him up for dead. Paul prays over him and he is restored. So there's that. But really what Paul is getting at, where does it show up in our life? And exactly in the kind of life that Paul says, this is what I'm living and this is how I'm living. The life in which to live is Christ. And yet he can also speak of it as, there's more to be had, there's more to come, and I want it in its fullness and I'm living for that. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection, that I may share in His sufferings. We'll come back to that. Becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, I want to pick up share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. How do you know the power of the resurrection? Right? There's no resurrection unless there's death. Right? So die. Do you want to know the power of the resurrection? Die. Die to yourself. Die to your sin. Die to your selfish interests and even sometimes your self-interest, your proper self-interest. Give up what you have a right to for the sake of others. Die in all these thousands and millions of little ways that you are called to die in order to love in this life. To love is to die. It's always a giving of your life for the other. Giving of your time, giving of your energy, giving of your possessions. And all that feels like death to us, doesn't it? And if you say no, then I know you're not doing it. Because it does. It does. It's a million deaths, an instant, it seems, to love. And yet it's the most joyful thing that we ever do in this life. To love somebody well. When you die the death of loving the other, you are going to discover the power of the resurrection. Because as you are poured out as a drink offering, language Paul uses of himself in his service to others, you will find yourself filled. Filled not by something that you can scrounge up out of your own strength and resources, but filled by the Spirit of God Himself. A supernatural supply that makes you adequate for every good work that God has called you to. And just when you think you get to that place where I can't do this anymore, I can't give anymore, I can't... If you're doing it for Christ's sake, you will find the supply that you need in the moment you need it to do the thing that he's called you to do. And that looks like a lot of things in this life. It looks like resisting temptation. Is there a temptation that's got you and that you keep falling to? Just try to resist it prayerfully and see what happens. And don't you dare tell yourself you can't. It's true enough, you can't. But it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And do not deny your God or the power of the resurrection to overcome that petty sin and temptation in your life. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what Paul's saying is what I should say? He's the one that says in Philippians, it's God who work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And that, and you will know the power of the resurrection. You will walk in that newness of life, which is a life that is defined by obedience, the obedience of love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and you will find the ability to do so. That is an ability that those who are dead in sin do not have. But you have through faith in Christ. And how do you have it? By the power of the indestructible life of Christ himself in you. It belongs to the resurrection. So die to yourself. Practice dying to yourself. Abide in death, not morbidly, but as you love and seek to serve others. And you will find what Paul's talking about, the power of the resurrection at work in you. Notice what Paul says here, that I may know him in the power of the resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's a kind of knowledge of Christ that you can only attain through suffering. It's an experiential knowledge of Christ. If you want to know Christ, like where do we see our God most powerfully displayed, revealed, if not in the cross, the death, and the burial of Jesus Christ and his resurrection on the third day? You want to know what your God is like? Here is your God in human form dying on the cross to save you from your sin. That's your God. That's what he's like. And all of the heavenly hosts, the theme of their worship, as we've talked about before, pivots and centers on the glory and the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed a people from every tribe and language. This is your God. This is the majesty of your God displayed in a way that eclipses even the majesty of God displayed in the work of creation. Boom. Jesus dying on the cross. There it is. That's your God. That's what he's like. Do you want to know him? Take up your cross and follow him. And there's only one place you go when you're carrying a cross, and that's to be crucified, right? That's it. You're not bearing a cross for any other reason. You've taken up your cross and you're on your way to be crucified. And there is a kind of knowledge of your Savior that you can attain through the things that you suffer that is not really an open path through anything else but sufferings. That you might have the fellowship of his sufferings. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy of suffering for the sake of the name. That I might have a share in his sufferings, that I might partake of his sufferings, that I might know him and attain to the resurrection by whatever means, by any means. It doesn't matter. That's the surpassing value that's worth everything else, including the sufferings. That doesn't mean we go out and we seek to suffer in some morbid, twisted way. But it does mean that we so love Christ and seek to know Him that we will accept whatever means has been appointed that we might come into that knowledge, even embracing suffering when we're called to it, knowing that through that suffering, we will know Him better, more deeply, more fully, more richly than we would have ever known Him without it. Rejoice. I got to close. We didn't make it out of chapter 3. Oh, well. Rejoice. The Lord is at hand, he writes in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Remember where we started? We started saying joy. You can have joy, whatever your life circumstances, whatever's going on. And here it's towards the end. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Why are you rejoicing? Christ. And He's near. He's here. He's coming. It's soon. It's not long now. Rejoice in the Lord. He is at hand. And what will happen if you rejoice in the Lord? You will have that peace that surpasses understanding, that guards your hearts and minds, and enables you to be content in whatever your circumstances are in this life. And that's where Paul goes in chapter 4. I've learned the secret of contentment, to be content with much and with nothing, in good and in bad. And what is it? It's what we've just been talking about. It's all ordered and appointed that he may know Christ and finds its value in that. The suffering and the joyful things, the delightful things, the pleasurable things, and everything in between. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the richness of your apostle's letter to the Philippians. A man writing to a congregation. And we thank you for not only the richness of it, but that it has been preserved for us and that through it we can have our lives reoriented and directed properly, and that we can begin to live for the things that we should live and put away the things that we shouldn't be living for, and that through it all we can discover and come into a fuller possession of the surpassingly valuable and precious thing of knowing you, which is life itself, the very substance of eternal life. Teach us to love you, to long for you, and to live for you, and to worship you in spirit and truth in Christ's name. Amen.